A commercial airline decided they were concerned about safety, so they decided to build an automatic plane that didn't need pilots. It was completely mechanical, and on its maiden voyage, got up to cruising altitude, and on the speaker, a voice comes over and says, "Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for joining our first automated flight. You can sit back, you can relax, and not have to worry that anything will go wrong. Go wrong. Go wrong. Go wrong." And not a lot of confidence in that. When we come here this morning, maybe when we think of our life's work, sometimes we feel discouraged and think our work's in vain. But then the Holy Spirit revives our soul again. Have you heard that before? We sang it a few minutes ago, and there is a balm in Gilead. I hope that's what will happen today as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We'll find out that we are adequate. Now, a lot of you are like saying, "Adequate? Thanks." I mean, if you go to work and you do a really good job and you're excelling over the people around you and your level of work and you want to really impress the company and your boss, and you finally go to the boss and say, "Hey, you know, what do you think of my work?" "Oh, you're adequate." "What? I thought I was excelling." To me, it kind of depends on the job. And I don't want to put any jobs down. Every job has a difficult part to it, has a mental game to it. But if you were a snow removal person and you got there early and you were able to clear out snow from the building and clean out all the walks and do it in like half the time of someone else, and you went to your employer and said, "What do you think of my work?" And they said, "Well, it's adequate." You'd say, "Well, but I do it twice as fast and I do it more thoroughly." You'd want to say, "Well, you're excellent." That's what you'd want to hear. But then let's say the Capitol building was exploded in Washington, D.C., and the president, vice president, and the cabinet, and the entire Congress were killed. We're watching a video series on TV about that by Kiefer Sutherland. But anyway, and all of a sudden they call you up and say, "You got to be the next president. You're the guy listed here, or woman. You got to be the next president." And you go and you become the president and you put the Congress back together and you get the country going again and you do a great job. And the, let's say you're an independent and the Republicans are like, and the Democrats are like, and the media are all saying, "You're doing an adequate job." If everyone agreed that you were an adequate president, that would be through the roof. See, it depends on the job. And when we say we are adequate, I'm talking about to do God's work, to be part of His work in this world. And if He says, "You are adequate, you are adequate," you got to say, like Paul did in chapter 2, we saw that, who is adequate for these things? Who is adequate to design, to go out there and determine people's path toward eternal life or eternal death? Toward walking with the Lord or walking in their own path. Who is adequate for these things, Paul says. But then he gets here in chapter 3 and he gives us six things that shows that we are adequate. And each of these things, I've put a blank in your insert, has a subtitle. So also does the title of the sermon has a subtitle. That's why there's a big line under that. We are adequate. Why we are adequate? Once called by God to do His work. If you are not in Christ, you are not called by God to do His work. And so this doesn't apply to you. You are not adequate. No one's adequate without Christ. And so I would hope that everyone here has Christ. And if you don't, it's very simple. That's a free gift of accepting His salvation. We are adequate once called by God to do His work because of the evidence, because of the author, because of a confidence that we'll talk about, because of commendation, because we're adequate. I had to put that in there because we got to emphasize that we're adequate. And finally, because of the covenant that we have. And I'd like someone to read. We need two readers this morning. Someone's going to need a volunteer to read verses 1 through 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3.
Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need some letters of commendation to you from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all people, revealing yourselves that you are a letter of Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts.
Thank you, Dwayne. The first thing we want to see here is the fact that we have evidence in this passage. And what is that evidence? Well, let me just go back to say that Paul is defending his ministry. And he has to do that because they didn't have the New Testament. He is part of the New Testament going around and telling the churches what God has said. And if he doesn't defend his ministry, they're going to go off and follow these false apostles that were in Corinth. And one of the things they were telling them was, what letters of recommendation does Paul have? We've arrived, probably these false apostles in Corinth had arrived there with letters from Jerusalem saying, these guys are qualified. And they were probably Judaizers saying, we need to have the law of Moses as well to be saved by Christ. You can't just come to faith in Christ without the law of Moses. That's called Judaizers. And Paul is saying, well, are we to commend ourselves? Do we need letters of commendation to you or from you when we go to other churches? He's asking that. Is that the evidence you need? And this is something that Paul actually believed in, these letters of recommendation. In Romans 16:1, Paul says, I recommend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria. He was actually giving letters of commendation to people that he sent out. And if they were approved by Paul, that was a pretty big approval. In 2 Corinthians 8, we'll see in verse 22, we have sent them with our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. We don't know who that brother was. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. These are letters of commendation, a resume, if you will, of these people. And these false apostles had evidence and letters of commendation, but they weren't legit. And so the first thing we want to see is, what is the evidence that Paul is indeed doing God's work and he is a messenger of God? He says, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all people, revealing yourselves that you are a letter of Christ, delivered up by us. The evidence is the church of Corinth and how they're following the Lord and how they believed what Paul had said and how it had changed their lives, changed how people viewed them, and changed their community. That's the evidence. And I think that's exciting. For the evidence for us, I think we look at our little church here, how we encourage each other. And I'll speak for myself. I am strongly encouraged and supported by all of you. And I wouldn't be who I am, without you guys encouraging me, supporting me, teaching me, rebuking me, all of that. And I know it's the same for many of you. I can look out and see where you've done that for each other. So we are the evidence that God is working. When Russ comes up here and says what I believe are sober, objective statements, but given in a passionate way about how much he loves his church, we are reminded of that. And it's not just this church. It's every local body that's following the Lord. There's evidence there that God is working. And we can say, well, I guess we are adequate. God is working. And we are being changed by each other. I think that's very exciting. And that's a very bold thing to do, to point for Paul, especially to point at the Corinthians and say, you're my evidence. Look at you guys. You're amazing. You love the Lord. Don't follow these false apostles. But you love the Lord. The second thing we see, so the evidence is, and that line there is, look at each other. Look at what God is doing in the lives of those around you that you have affected them and they have affected you. The second thing we see is the author. He says the author is we are a letter of Christ written with the Spirit. It is God's work. And how exciting that is. So he says, you are a letter written in our hearts, known and read by all people, revealing yourselves that you are a letter of Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And how exciting that is, we're going to look, Paul's going to go into later in this chapter, and we'll get to the beginning of it, the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, difference between the stones and the law written on them and our hearts having the law written on them. And that's an infinite difference that's very, very important for us to understand. But I need a new reader to read verses 4 through 6, when the first thing we'll see is confidence through Christ toward God. Not a confidence in our own, but through Christ toward God. And so, who will read verses 4 through 6? Luke.
Such is the confidence we have toward God through Christ. Not that we are adequate in ourselves so as to consider anything as having come from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
So the first thing we see in this passage, verse 4, such is the confidence we have toward God through Christ. That statement alone talks about who we are in Christ, that we have confidence to come before God the Father. We have, as Charles Wesley would say, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ, my own. I love that I can boldly approach the throne of God the Father. Not so sure I'm claiming any crowns at this point. There are some that all believers get if you read Revelation or other passages. So I guess I'll claim those because Christ has won those for me. But how wonderful it is that we have a confidence to come before God. And that confidence is not a fleshly confidence. We know fleshly confidence all too well. And I see it all the time in terms of our objectivity, how good we think we are, how adequate or excellent we might think we are. But I especially see it in sports. In sports, we all think we're better than we are. But then if you look at the stats, and so many sports are so objective. It's like, and the main one for me is golf. Golfers, they're always thinking they're improving, but just look at your score. And there's a golfer that asked his caddy, he said, you know, do you see any difference in, you know, how I'm playing from last year? And the caddy kind of thought about it and said, well, you polished your clubs. Yeah. Another golfer asked his caddy, what do you think of my game? He said, well, it's pretty good, but I still like golf better. So we have this confidence. We don't want that fleshly confidence. We want that objective. And the objective truth here is that Christ is our confidence. We go to him and come to the Father. There was a man who was celebrating his 99th birthday, and a reporter was there interviewing him. And the reporter, after the interview, said, I sure hope that I'm able to come back next year for your 100th birthday. And the 99-year-old man looked at the young man and said, well, you're a young feller. I think you'll probably be around next year. That's that confidence that we want, confidence from the Lord, though. And so it is, Paul has a confidence to boast about those he's brought up in the Lord, but also a confidence to do God's work. And I hope that we have that confidence as well. We also look at commendation. He talks about these letters of commendation. We only have commendation in what God does in and through us. What God does in and through us. And we're going to have a little scripture fest here. We're going to start with one of my favorite passages, Psalm 16, verse 2. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have nothing good besides you. And it's something I think about all the time because it makes me just worship the Lord that I have something good, Christ in me and his love coming out. It surprises me sometimes where against my will, I actually care for someone. And I know that that's Christ's love coming out. And I want more of that. It's wonderful. This commendation, we are not adequate in ourselves so as to consider anything as having come from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. I have no good besides you. This is a famous passage, Jeremiah 9:23-24. Jeremiah says, this is what the Lord says, let no wise man boast of his wisdom, nor let the mighty man boast of his might, nor a rich man boast of his riches, but let the one who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises mercy, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. What a grace-based message from Jeremiah. Notice the Lord doesn't say, I need you to exercise mercy, justice, and righteousness. No, he says, I am the Lord who exercises those. What do I want from you? To know me and understand me. If we know and understand the Lord, we will exercise mercy, justice, and righteousness because he'll be working through us. This is such a wonderful thing. And he uses the three things that we human beings all rely: our wisdom, our might, and our riches. We all rely on those three things. And he says, don't rely on those things. Rely on knowing me and understanding me, and then I will work through you. And all those other things, I'll provide those too as you need them. Sometimes we think we need more than he provides in those areas. But to have him working in us and have his mercy, justice, and righteousness flowing out of us, what a joy that is. This commendation thing, one more story for you. It comes up in our pride and our arrogance. And there was an Air Force major who was recently promoted to colonel, got a brand new office, nice desk, and he's kind of admiring it when an airman knocks on the door and he sees him and he quickly picks up the phone and, you know, waves him in and says, oh, yes, General. Yes? Okay, yeah, I'll get that to the president right away. He hangs up the phone. He's like, okay, what do you want, airman? And the airman says, well, nothing really important. I just came to install your phone. So we don't want the commendation. We don't want to be adequate in ourselves. We need to make sure that we have that adequacy from the Lord, that he's guiding that. And then, of course, 2 Corinthians, we'll get to this later, and hopefully the series of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. But the one who boasts is to boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself that is proved, but the one who the Lord commends. We see that throughout the Gospels, where Jesus says, when you're invited, don't go up to the head table, have them come up. First shall be last. I love it. It's a great thing to live by. I thought this one too. Oh, I got a few more here. Galatians chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And Galatians is probably one of the first, probably the first book that Paul wrote that we have in the Word of God, and these Judaizers were dogging him then in Galatia, in the churches there. And now they're doing the same thing over in Corinth. And they want to make sure everyone's circumcised, all the men are, and want to make sure that they're all following the law. And Paul, who was meticulous in the law, a Pharisee of Pharisees, says, I only boast in the cross of Christ. And then he says this statement that we studied when we were in Galatians, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We're not sure exactly what that means, but it means a number of things. Very exciting. And Paul's list of what he's done is partly, one of the lists is in Philippians chapter 3. And he begins it with saying, we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and take pride in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And then he starts to list all the perfect things he did as a Pharisee, as a follower of the law. And then he gets to verses 7 through 9. But whatever things were gained to me, all these great things he did in the law, these I have counted as loss because of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them mere rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Hallelujah, that God chose Paul to put all that stuff where it belonged, with the new covenant we have direct access from God and righteousness in Christ. And this is very important to Paul, and that's why we have this adequacy in him. And I just put this in there again because he mentions it again, but why do we have this adequacy? Because of our confidence through Christ toward God, because of our commendation, which is what God is doing in and through us, and because of the fact that we are ministers of the new covenant. And that's verse 5 there, that we are adequate, not adequate in ourselves. Our adequacy is from God because of our confidence, the commendation, and our new covenant. And this covenant is new. Didn't need a big blank for that one. We are in the new covenant, and this is very important. My son Joshua just went through a long series of John MacArthur preaching on the new covenant. And I was envious. I was like, I would love to do that. Because it's very important to understand what that means. And Paul, in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 3, starts this whole process for the rest of the chapter. He says, "We are adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And this new covenant is called new because it's different from all the covenants that came before it, all the previous ones. Jesus mentions it in Luke, that should be Luke 22:20. "In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" It's new because it involves Jesus' work on the cross, his resurrection, his forgiving sins, all sins, once and all, forever. And the church in Corinth was hearing false apostles saying, no, it didn't do that. You still need the old covenant as well. Ephesians 3:3-5 explains a lot of this very clearly in terms of the very kernel of what the new covenant is. Paul says that by revelation there was made known to me a mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. What is that mystery? Well, in other generations, this was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The new covenant is for all people, Jews and non-Jews, that's what Gentiles means, all people to come to God through Christ, not through Israel, not by becoming a Jew, which is what you had to do in the old covenant. It was through Israel. The new covenant is wide open. The propitiation of God the Father, his arms are open wide. Now you have to merely come through Christ. Very important distinction. And it's part of our adequacy in being his ministers, in that we have this new covenant. Every believer in Christ is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We were talking in Sunday school this morning that in the Old Testament, it was a few people got the Holy Spirit, and there was no guarantee he would stay. King Saul got the Holy Spirit, and he left him. David pleaded that the Holy Spirit not be taken away from him. Moses actually wished that every believer had the Holy Spirit when he was talking to Joshua. But that's what we have now. That makes us adequate, unlike a lot of the people in the Old Testament. Although they were, I think, very much like us. They were saved by faith, and those who were saved by faith loved the Lord, loved his law, didn't know any better. I mean, now, today, just think about trying to follow the law. But we'd be glad to do it if God said, we had to do that. Because hopefully we would be. There's some things he asks us to do today that even so we're not so encouraged to do. But he says in that the law kills, the letter kills. And how sad that is. It's very shocking to us. And I think that it kills in two ways. For believers, I think it kills when we try to follow the law, which I think is putting anything on top of the gospel, putting anything on him working through us by grace. We start to put in any legalism or any works in there. It kills us as believers the way it killed Paul in Romans 7 9 through 11. Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. And Romans 7 is difficult, and there's probably more accurate interpretations of this, but one way we can look at this is as believers, when we take those commandments, those legalism, those rules that we set up, and we start to try to live by those, it kills us. Our ministry is squelched, and it kind of squeezes us, and it might push us into indulging sins and things like that. We have to be careful to walk by the Spirit and in His grace. But the letter also kills, and I think that it can keep people from salvation as we impose on them some kind of rules or something that to come to Christ other than just by faith. And I think Galatians 3:21 and 22 kind of hints at this. Paul says, is the law contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We have to be careful that it is by faith in Jesus Christ that we pull and draw people to Him and that they see that we don't add the word repentance in terms of changing their life and their outward behaviors. If you think that that's what repentance means to come to faith, that's too much for most non-believers. They will change those things after they come to faith. If you think repentance is changing their mind, yeah, they got to change their mind. They got to realize they're a sinner and that they have violated God's law. Anyway, that's a little pet peeve of mine. We don't want to put anything as an obstacle to coming to Christ that's not in the Word of God. And so that's why Paul says that it is killing to have the old covenant mixed in with the new covenant, to have law still a requirement for faith. And as ministers of the new covenant, by ministers, I mean all of us called to go out and be a light to this world by our actions, by our prayers. We can all do those things. Even when our actions are sinful, it's still a light for the people around us when we apologize, when we ask forgiveness, when we tell them that we did wrong. There's no excuse. We are His light in this world. And as the songwriter wrote, we can't preach like Peter. We can't pray like Paul. We just tell the love of Jesus and say He died for all. It's a wonderful statement. And that's what we're called to do, and we are adequate. We have the evidence. Look around us. We have the author. We're written by Christ. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. We have the confidence through Christ toward God. We can boldly come to Him with our prayers for others, for ourselves. We have commendation. God commends us. He says, you are my minister, all of you. We are adequate because of these things, and we have a new covenant, which means we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, prompting us, telling us what we need to do, and I pray that we'd follow Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I think most of us here need encouragement from You. And You are a perfect God. And if we see that, we'd be so much happier. We see that You do encourage us. And then it seems as if when we get on a high mountain and we're encouraged, and maybe some of us want to walk out of here right now and feel like the Shekinah glory is just shining out of us, and we're going to walk up to someone this afternoon or this evening that we're going to meet, and we're just going to get right into it about You, and they're just going to come to faith, and then something bad might happen. Because, Lord, You not only encourage us, You challenge us, and You do it perfectly. And we need to trust that. We need to trust that when we think You're working through us and then things go south, in our opinion, that You're in that too. We want to trust You all the time, that You're always working. And we look forward to how You're going to use us today and this week and the rest of our lives, knowing from Your Word that we are adequate. And especially for our local church body, that we would be encouraging one another and challenging one another as You lead. that we wouldn't shirk back from either of those. We look forward to you allowing us to be your ministers in an adequate way. What a wonderful thing that would be. Because of Jesus and his work, we pray in his name. Amen.